whole of the chapter of Paul, of Acts 27, about Paul's journey to Rome and the shipwreck. And I kept saying to Simon, I don't think we need the whole chapter, but, you know, wives, what do you have to do? When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty at arriving at Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete, opposite Salome. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Haven, near the town of Lesia. Much time had been lost and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we would sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbor in Crete, facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted. So they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind. So we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cordia, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. And when the men had hoisted aboard, they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, fearing that they would run aground on the sandbars of Syrtis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After the men had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this danger and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood by me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that will happen just as he told me.' Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Atlantic Sea when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved." So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from your head." After he said this, he took some bread. He gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. And when they had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudder. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken into pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plans. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety.
You needed to be ordained to read all those names.
No, I've got it, thank you.
Oh, yes.
Thank you, Caroline. That was one of the reasons I decided not to do the reading myself, all those place names. It's a great story, this, isn't it? And I sometimes think it would make a really good disaster movie, you know, with the happy ending. And I'll talk about the story in a minute. But first of all, thinking about Paul in the Acts of the Apostles, I'd like to recap a bit on his conversion. Now, last week, if you were here, you'd have heard Rich speaking, and he was absolutely superb, I thought. 25 minutes without a note was pretty amazing. And if you weren't here, do catch it up on the website, because it was so good. Now, a few weeks ago, Caroline and I had one of our grandsons staying with us for a few days. I'm not really au fait with the London rail system, I'm afraid. And at one point, I persuaded the others to leave the train that we were on at that time, convinced that it was not the right one. I was wrong. Those three words we men sometimes have difficulty in saying. I was wrong, but worse was to follow. On the way home, I really did manage to get us on the wrong train. The wrong train for Surbiton. And as we pulled into Motspur Park Station, now, I realized my error there and persuaded my doubting family to leave the train. Now, Motspur Park is... does anyone live in Motspur Park? No. Good. Well, I can say that. Well, Motspur Park, I think it's the sort of place where, in a competition, first prize would be a trip to Motspur Park. Second prize would be two trips to Motspur Park. Now, the point of this story is, and there is one, we had three options here. We could have stayed on that wrong train. We could have stayed on the platform. Or we could have made a 180-degree turn and made a fresh start. I'm glad to say that we went for option three. And just as Paul made that amazing 180-degree turn in his life, I once heard a church leader say, repentance is not doing it anymore. I think there's some truth in that, but only up to a point, because Paul proved that. He went from exterminator to evangelist. He went from persecutor to pastor. He went from aggressor to apostle and from terrorist to teacher. After his encounter with Jesus, he didn't just stop what he'd been doing. He turned round and did exactly the opposite. Anyone of my vintage might have heard or remembered an old Bing Crosby song. Who's Bing Crosby, may I ask? And this went like, you must eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, and don't mess with Mr. In Between. Anybody remember that? Or I'm the only one? Oh, even Donna remembers that. Good. You see, Paul didn't just stop persecuting Christians after his encounter with Jesus. He latched on to the affirmative and got started on his amazing ministry. Thinking now of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, it doesn't just mean the absence of hate. It is love. Not the absence of misery, but joy. Not the absence of anxiety, but peace. Not the absence of frustration, but patience. Not the absence of sin, but of goodness. Not the absence of cruelty, but kindness. And so on. And finally, not the absence of indiscipline, but self-control. So it's goodbye negatives, hello positives. Now, I did go online and thought I'd look at a website about Acts 27. And the first website I found, there were 149 sermons. And as I glanced at the headings that it gave, 90% of them went like this. We all face storms in life, but God will see us through them all. I think we know that, don't we? I hope we believe that. And I don't want to dismiss the truth of that statement, but rather I want to look at Paul's part in this storm and shipwreck. It's important to remember that Paul was just one of several prisoners amongst this ship's company of 276. It consisted, apart from the prisoners, of the ship's owner, the pilot, the centurion, soldiers, and sailors. So, naturally speaking, Paul had zero authority. Supernaturally speaking, he had all authority because he had delegated authority from Jesus. That delegated authority that I think leaps out of the pages in Matthew 28 in the Great Commission, that delegated authority that we have from him. So, first of all, Paul had the courage to stand up and amongst this company say things that actually many of them should have known far more about than he did. And he gives his advice and he gives a warning. And when this is not heeded and that ship's in real trouble, he's not afraid of reminding them what he'd said for a safe course of action. Sometimes we get a bit unpopular, don't we, when we remind people of things. He goes on to tell them that in absolute assurance that his vision and he heard from God, and that his God will do what he says. I like the verse where he says, I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island. So you've got the prayer and action there. And that theme is throughout the Acts of the Apostles. And as we look through this series, we'll see more of that in other stories. And this is what the believers prayed, didn't they, in Acts 4:29. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your words with great boldness. Now, Paul was certainly speaking God's word with great boldness. And following on to that theme of prayer and action, one of my favorite Old Testament characters is Nehemiah. And when he was under attack from his enemies, who didn't want to see the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt, he said this, we prayed to our God and mounted guards on the wall day and night. And I think it's attributed to Oliver Cromwell, these words, trust in God, lads, but keep your powder dry. I once heard it said, act as if prayer was of no avail and pray as if action was useless. Now it seems that everyone was persuaded by the authority of Paul's words. The prisoner had become the leader. The prisoner had become the leader. And when the rats, the sailors, tried to leave the sinking ship, again Paul convinces the centurion of the utmost importance of having the sailors on board, not only for a fulfillment of that vision, but also the practicality of needing them if they were going to beach the ship. I love the picture of the non-swimmers calmly floating ashore on pieces of wreckage and planks. You know, that's not the normal non-swimmers way of going about things. I can remember many years ago rescuing a non-swimmer from an overturned pedalo in Italy. And to say total panic was an understatement. But anyway, these guys, they all went to shore. So what can we learn from Paul and this shipwreck? I think one, although we need to remember that Paul has a unique place in the New Testament, the history of the church, and in the spread of the gospel, we also, as disciples of Jesus, have been given that same delegated authority of Jesus. And we should be speaking God's words with great boldness. And any regressing into whinging and cringing will get us nowhere very fast. God said this, and I believe it's for all of us. The Lord will make you the head and not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top and never at the bottom. The Bible states that we have not received a spirit which makes us interfere again, turns us into fear again, but the spirit of sonship. I believe that all of us have been given authority in some areas of our lives, in the home, in the church, in the workplace, or elsewhere. I'm in the middle of reading a book called Dirty Glory by Pete Gregg, the founder of 24/7 Prayer. And he says this, we should not doubt our authority in Christ and the power that can be released by saying a simple yes to his will and a no to the forces of evil. The Apostle Paul says that God has positioned us alongside Jesus as rulers of this world. Ephesians 2:6. God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. Alongside all this, of course, the Bible reminds us that we must never use our authority in such a way that it is lording it over those entrusting, that we have entrusted to us. I think I was doing a bit of that on the train. Secondly, Paul's life was a perfect example of that 180-degree turn. If any part of our life is, so to speak, on the wrong train, we need to do that full 180-degree turn. If we're on that wrong train and try to rectify it by making a slight tweak or adjustment, that can easily end in a derailment. Even darts players are trying to achieve a 180. If God is gracious enough to give us the gift of his Holy Spirit and give us gifts through the Holy Spirit, which he will do if we just but ask, whether it be a vision like Paul had on the ship, whether it be a prophecy, a dream, or a word of knowledge, or whatever, it may not result in the saving of 276 lives, but it's important that we use that gift that he gives us for building one another up and encouraging the church. Finally, I came across a prayer the other day, which I shared with a friend, and after reading it, I thought it was the sort of prayer of declaration and determination and action that Paul himself might have prayed. And I also felt it was appropriate for me reading that again, and indeed for all of us. So here it is. I am a disciple of Jesus. The die has been cast. The decision has been made. I have stepped over the line. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I no longer need preeminence, prosperity, position, promotion, plaudits, or popularity. I don't have to be right, first, top, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. My face is set, my gait is fast, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, but my guide is reliable and my vision is clear. I cannot be bought, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of adversity, negotiate at the table of the enemy, ponder at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I won't give up, shut up, let up, or slow up until I have stayed up, stored up, prayed up, paid up, and spoken up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus. Amen.